really giving up self for the truth. Now, the first love then, the prime love, which must be seen in the truth, is not necessarily apparent by the fact that you or I might do a lot of work, that you or I might be quite opposed to any form of error. You see, it might be that just by nature we are industrious people and we don't like to sit around. It might be by nature that we like being argumentative and therefore we like picking on people that are different from us. This is being rather, putting it rather crudely, but it could be that all of these things are natural characteristics which we would do anyway. It might necessarily be the spirit of the truth that's motivating it. The real test comes when someone asks us to do something that we don't want to do naturally. And when we find ourselves doing that just as willingly and just as enthusiastically as we do the things that we want to do, then we're starting to see the beginning of this principle of love. That is, dedication and sacrifice for the truth. When it's the other way round, we are in fact making the truth a convenience for ourselves. I never like pulling examples out of thin air, and yet I always end up doing that. Let's take an example, anyway, of something we might do in the truth. Let's take door-to-door work. That's probably a sort of work that a lot of people don't find easy to do. But there may be some people who do find door-to-door work enjoyable. And maybe they are the potential type of salespeople. Maybe in their everyday life they like selling, they like meeting people, they like talking, they're perhaps outgoing, they like convincing people. Therefore, they enjoy doing door-to-door work. But they hate sitting down at a desk studying. So they convince them that they're missing the truth is door-to-door work. But they won't study. But they convince themselves that this is work. Whereas in fact it's not, it's what they like doing anyway. Now the converse is also true. And maybe there's a sort of person who loves sitting down at a desk and studying and just can't pluck up the courage, so to speak, to go to a door and knock on it. When that person can do the other job just as willingly, just as enthusiastically, because we can see the point of it, then we're starting to see where we are sacrificing self for the truth. It's the ability and desire to do those things which by nature we wouldn't want to do. Now we all know, don't we, tucked away in the back of our mind, there are those things which we are not refused to do, but just avoided. We just haven't been there when we might have been asked to do something, or when we might have felt our conscience said we should have done it. This, brethren and sisters, is step one. This is step one in making the truth a convenience for us, in which we can go away feeling, well, I put in a hard day's work in the truth, but knowing in the back of our mind that whilst I was doing that, I didn't have to do this other one. I'd rather do this anyway because it suits my temperament or it's easier or whatever. Now, I don't know that there's any of us who really find Bible study easy. Whatever you might think, I can assure you I don't. I find it very hard work, and I think most people do. And I know when we build our house that I certainly put my study in the wrong part, because every time I look out the window I can always see a lawn that wants to be cut or something that wants to be done, and it doesn't take much temptation to certainly put down a pen or close a book and go out and do something else. It's a temptation there. And I suppose I could convince myself that there's something that's got to be done somewhere else. But the fact is that first and foremost we've got to spend time studying the Word. That's the only thing that's going to generate love. A person who has to lead a class, of course, is forced to, and that's external motivation. That doesn't make them any more righteous than the person who hasn't got that motivation. The fact is, would I do as much study as I do now if I didn't have a class to lead? Now, I know the answer to that one, and I'm not telling you what it is, but it might be the same answer that you would give too. We are better off, of course, when we are busy and when we've got a lot to do, because it does force us initially to do this sort of work. Well, look, we could bring in lots of examples, and the power of this is for each one of us to bring in the example. But I'm suggesting, brethren and sisters, that this was the problem in Ephesus. You saw the way of life depicted on the slide. It was a very luxurious way of life by first century standards, and that's what we've got today. And it was very easy to make the truth fit in with what they wanted to do anyway. And you think of all the things you like to do in life and how you fit the truth into that. And that's what they've done. And they've done it so effectively that they hadn't realized that they had lost their first love. And so, the Lord considered this was very serious. The fact is, the spirit of the truth was missing. How can we then examine this on an ecclesial basis? We can do it individually. I think, brethren and sisters, we can examine it on an ecclesial basis. And this is the sort of thing that the old members of Enfield, and I think I'm almost in that category now, often talk about, that the spirit of an ecclesia can change. And again, we ask the question, without making any dogmatic statements, but perhaps leaving some implications, what is the spirit of the ecclesia as far as the truth is concerned? Not the work of the truth, but the truth. Is it the word of God that is the topic of conversation, as much as it was? And really, I think we'd have to admit that it's not. I think we'd have to admit that after meetings and in general company that we are not talking so much about the word. We are talking about the effect, not the root cause. We are talking about the building that's got to be put out at the back, or the latest letter we've had from some ecclesia who believes false doctrine, or some committee meeting or something, and then it's all in the environment of the truth, and whilst it's not bad, it's not good. It could come under the heading of that we're labouring and we're enduring and we're working hard and we're combating error. But Christ is saying, look, I know you're doing all those things, but until you get down to seeing what the real issue of the truth is, then you might as well close up shop and go home, because I'm going to come and take the lampstand away. And that was the problem in Ephesus, and doubtless they were very shocked and very surprised. They possibly considered themselves one of the leading ecclesias. Ephesus being an important city, they possibly thought they were an important ecclesia. And probably they were. They would certainly have influenced the other ecclesias of Asia Minor. Well, in that simple little statement, I think there is a lot of exhortation there, if we're prepared to look at it, and if I might say something tentatively dogmatic, it's a good phrase, isn't it? Tentatively dogmatic, I think it applies to us. How's that? I think that there are symptoms that we could be following the path of Ephesus. I think there are symptoms in all of these ecclesias that we can see. But I really do think that the first and the last ecclesias are the two that particularly fit this age. I think Ephesus may fit Enfield in particular, and Laodicea fits everybody in the 20th century in general. And the others, well, they've got snippets of us as well. But I do suggest that it is very worthwhile that we look closely at this, because look at what the Lord says in verse 5. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and change your thinking. Repent. Again. Pent, to think. Think again. Change your thinking. Get back to the first works. The first works were not so much what you were doing, but what Christ was doing in you. Back in those days when the truth itself was the real issue in life, and not just the work of the truth. If you don't do it, he says, well, I'm going to come quickly and remove your lampstand out of his place, except you change your thinking. Let's read what our notes say. Verse 5. This is taken from Brother Thomas. At this crisis, when the Spirit addressed them through John, the star angel of Ephesus was in a fallen state. They had forsaken their first love. Grievous wolves had secured a foothold and were ready for every evil work. The opponents of Paul's teaching were among the presbyters, and from them nothing but perversion of the truth could be expected. The abandoning of their first love was the effect of their influence. Still, there was scope for recovery. They had not gone to the extent of denying the faith, or of holding principles subversive of it. Hence the Spirit exhorted them to remember from whence they had fallen, to recollect the spiritual health they enjoyed when Paul went in and out among them for 3 years, declaring to them all the counsel of the Deity. They were exhorted to retrace their steps, to put themselves in their original mode of thought and disposition when in their first love, and to do the first works, lest the Spirit should come and remove from them the gifts he had bestowed, and so leave them in outer darkness, a prey to all the wiles and ravening of the grievous wolves. End of quote. The first works they were called upon to perform were not the works outlined in verses 2 and 3, but the works described in such passages as John chapter 6, Ephesians 2 and James 2. We've looked up the one in Ephesians 2. The one in John chapter 6 is a reply which the Lord gave to some men that came to him and said, what are the works that we must work to be pleasing unto God? And the Lord pointed out that the works they must do is believe, to have faith, to allow the word to really impress them. And James chapter 2 is that very well-known passage which talks about faith and the works of faith, the automatic and spontaneous manifestation of the spirit mind in the things that we do. That's the sort of works. Without faith, which comes by hearing the spirit word, it is impossible to cause the lampstand to shine forth the light of the truth. The oil must be prepared and ignited. All labour apart from this is futile. Such an ecclesia is not fit to continue in existence, and therefore, in line with the symbolism of verse 1, the Lord threatens to remove the lampstand out of his place. Historically, the ecclesia in Ephesus eventually suffered this fate. And so let's examine ourselves, brethren and sisters, before it could become too late. Let us make sure that in each one of us individually, that the tendency is arrested, and make sure that to the best of our ability, we encourage others in this way as well. So back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6. Words of commendation. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Yes, they hated these things, and this could well be descriptive of us as well. Although they had left their first love, and needed to repent and do the first works, they still had sufficient understanding of the truth to recognize the works of the Nicolaitans for what they were, and to hate such works. The word Nicolaitan is thought to be compounded of the Greek nikos, meaning to vanquish or to overcome. In fact, it's the same word as overcometh, found in verses 7, 11, and 17 and 26, found at the end of each letter. And the other word, laos, which is people. So if you put nikos and laos together, it means a vanquisher or destroyer of the people. Revelation being a book of symbols, obviously this is a symbolic name which speaks of a group who were destroying the ecclesia. Now he says, fortunately you've recognized them. And I'll say this for you, you're able to recognize them and you won't have a bar of it. But he said, you're still able to do that without that true spirit of love there. You're doing it, but, you know, you're still lacking something. It would seem likely that the grievous wolves of which Paul warned them in Acts chapter 20 brought in the twin problems of Judaism and Gentile philosophy. Paul dealt with both of these issues in his letter to Ephesus, and he pointed out that they would destroy the unity of the Spirit if allowed to develop. Judaism, on the one hand, taught justification by works, and that righteousness was attained by abstaining from evil. These symptoms could well be the basis of the problems the Lord refers to in this epistle. On the other hand, Ephesus was a centre of Greek culture and pagan worship, and Paul's letter to them indicates that there was the problem of Gentiles advocating a way of life that was vain and licentious. A philosophy akin to that of the Epicureans, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, was their philosophy, which condoned indulgence in fleshly desires and was calculated to vanquish the people and destroy the ecclesia. Whatever the real nature of the Nicolaitans' works might be, one thing is clear. The ecclesia in Ephesus could recognize erroneous doctrines and practices and were prepared to act against them, but they had lost the spirit and the love of the truth in a positive sense and were not therefore a lampstand shining forth to the glory of God. Someone else may have some thoughts on the Nicolaitans. There are other more dogmatic statements about who the Nicolaitans were, but I don't feel for myself that it's possible to be any more dogmatic than to say that the word is a symbolic word. Some commentators have tried to trace it back to a chap by the name of Nicholas and suggest that he founded a group called the Nicolaitans. Well, this may or may not be true. I don't think it is necessarily. I think it's a symbolic word. I think it means a vanquisher of the people, and therefore we have to allow the the context to tell us what the problem was. Well, from the letter to the Ephesians previously, it was Judaism and Gentile philosophy. They were, in fact, the two great problems that faced the Ecclesias, so we wouldn't be far wrong if we said it was both of those. It may be one, it could have been both. The fact was, though, that they were somewhat opposite, but they are both the problems of today. Justification by the work we do, or alternatively, the infiltration of the world and allowing and condoning certain things which some years ago in our first love we would not have allowed or condoned. Both of those were problems to Ephesus, and both of them are very real problems to us today. And so the Lord says, well, fortunately, you're able to recognise these things. And I think we are. I think as an ecclesia we take a stand on being anti-Judaistic. And yet maybe underneath it we are. But in mouths and in words we at least condemn the spirit of Judaism, which says I'm going to be justified by what I do. And we certainly would be one of the most ultra-conservative of ecclesias in combating those things of Gentile philosophy which would come into our midst. That is good. But Ephesus was likewise commended for such things. Nevertheless, he says, I have somewhat against thee that thou hast relaxed thy first love. And so he concludes then in verse 7 with the promise. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the Ecclesias. To him that overcometh. And this phrase occurs at the end of every one of these seven letters. We can see how it is reminiscent of the theme of the Son of Man. The Son of Man was the one that had to have the dominion. And if these Ecclesias were to be true representatives of that Son of Man principle, then they had to overcome. They had to overcome the flesh. The thing that Ephesus had to overcome was their relaxed first love. But if they should overcome it, he says, for him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is a phrase which on the surface immediately connects our thoughts with Genesis and the tree of life. But I'd like you to look at the notes fairly closely here, because we've done an analysis of this phrase, tree of life, and you'll see that whilst on the surface it appears to be the same, it isn't in fact. It's certainly an allusion to Genesis 2, but with a significant difference. In Genesis, the phrase tree of life, as we have it in the Authorised Version, is more correctly rendered tree of the lives. Notice Brother Thomas will translate it as this in Elpis Israel, pages 70 and 71. It was one tree which was capable of giving life to many. It was called the tree of the lives, literally. But in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, this one we're just reading, and also in chapter 22, verse 2, and chapter 22, verse 14, the same phrase in the Authorised Version, tree of life, is trees of life. In Genesis it's tree of lives, in Revelation it's trees of life. That's quite different. It could be translated as the wood of life, like a forest of many trees. So it's many trees possessing the one life. The word translated tree in these instances is zulon, and it's the same as the word translated as wood in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 12. We note it is a different word from that translated tree in Revelation 7 verses 1 and 3, chapter 8 verse 7 and chapter 9 verse 4. This word is dendron and is correctly rendered as tree. That's quite a different word. The understanding of the word zulon as a wood or a forest explains how that in Revelation chapter 22 a tree can be on both sides of a river. Just look at that. You may not have noticed the problem before, but if you look at Revelation chapter 22 and verse 2, we read there that in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. Now how can you have one tree on both sides of a river? You can't if it's a single tree. But if the word tree really should be rendered as wood, well of course you've got this wood on both sides of the river, or the river passing through the midst of this wood. So then, what does it tell us? Well, it's telling us that it's many trees all possessing the one life. That's what he's saying. Our note goes on to tell us that, and again it's a quotation from Eureka, the inworking by which the nature of the resurrected body is changed so that it becomes spirit body or spirit is the giving to eat of the wood of life. When the victor has thus eaten, he becomes an element of the wood, whose leaf shall never fade, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Paradise, because this wood is in the midst of the paradise of deity, paradise signifies a garden. It occurs in Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 8 under the phrase forest or term forest, and in Psalm 4:13 and Ecclesiastes 2:5 as orchard. The three occurrences in the New Testament are Luke 23 verse 43, 2 Corinthians 12 verse 4, and Revelation 2:7, where it's rendered paradise in all cases. So Brother Thomas states, to eat of the wood of the life in the midst of the paradise of the deity is to be an unfading leaf, an immortal possessor of the glory, honour, and incorruptibility of the possessor of the glory... Now, what did I do there? Wrong. An immortal possessor of the glory, honour, and incorruptibility of the kingdom, which the God of heaven shall set up in the Holy Land. It is to be one of the priests of the most holy portion of the holy oblation, to whom it shall be said by the King, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the state, from the foundation of the world or order of things. Now what's the connection? The connection is this, that the title of the letter to the Ecclesia in Ephesus implied that here was the Lord, who had in his hand the elders of the Ecclesia. He was offering unto them the Spirit gift in the first instance, but in whatever form the Spirit, it was to be that which would affect them and would change them for the kingdom. The Lord today offers to us that Spirit word which will change us, which can work in us that we might become His workmanship. If that Spirit works in us, then the ultimate work it will achieve is to make us part of that wood of life, part of that immortalized, Spirit-motivated, Spirit-body group of people who will be in the midst of the paradise of deity. So although it may not appear so on the surface, a close study indicates that both the title and the conclusion are all linked. Ecclesia, the Ephesian Ecclesia had lost the spirit of the truth. They were working in the truth, they were defending the truth, but they had ceased to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to move them, and therefore they had lost that first love. They were no longer sacrificing for the truth. As they became more affluent, they carefully made the truth fit in with their way of life, so that whilst they could be busy, it didn't altogether inconvenience them. They'd done it so subtly that they probably deceived themselves in the end, and they didn't realise that this was their problem. So the exhortation is very, very simple tonight. There's really only been one message. The message is, does Ephesus fit us? If we can go away and say, no, I'm absolutely certain it doesn't, then we should be very thankful for that. But we are reading these words of Scripture because all Scripture is profitable, and I do believe that there is profit for us as we contemplate these things and we examine the various ways by which we might align ourselves with the Ecclesia in Ephesus and to hearken to the exhortation to repent, to change our way of thinking, that we might be amongst that group of people who will constitute the wood of life in the midst of the paradise of God.